Now, if you would, please stand with me now as we read God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Starting in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. I'm sure after reading this three times in a row that you've pretty much got this passage memorized by now. But we'll begin with the words of Moses in verse 12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you are aliens in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now we turn to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll begin in verse 7. These are the words of the apostle whom Jesus loved. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Mighty Father, we have heard the word read, and we ask now for your Spirit to work through the preaching of it for the honor of Christ and the edification of his saints. Amen. You can be seated. Well, for the last 3 weeks, we have reflected upon Moses' question in verse 12. What does the Lord your God require from you? After Moses spent so much time explaining to them just how gracious God has been to them despite their sinfulness, he asked that question. And the answer that we've observed in the last 2 weeks from this text is allegiance and worship. That's what God asks of us in light of his grace. But what kind of God is Yahweh? Well, what kind of God requires such a thing of his people? We've already established that the Lord is gracious and that loyalty and doxology are the proper response. But in today's three verses, they reveal that our gracious God is the Lord who has set his affection upon us as his people. That is to say, the Lord God is loving. Love is but one of many of God's attributes. It's what's known as a communicable attribute, which means that it communicates to us as his creatures. He's creator. We are creatures. We bear his image. And he is love. And love is something that we are capable of having as an attribute as well. That's evident in this passage and elsewhere in the Bible because we are to love others according to God's command and standard. He commands us to love because he first loved us. Now, other attributes of God are what's known as incommunicable. His omnipresence and his omniscience, for example. We can only be in one place physically at a time. If you are ever physically in many different places at one time, you are probably unalived, right? Something horribly has happened to you, and that's why you're in more than one place at a time. And it doesn't matter how many things that Elon Musk comes up with, no matter how many devices we can implant in our brain and give us full access to Google and all the knowledge of the internet, your knowledge will still be finite. It will still be limited to the vast chasm of human knowledge that is available to us. Does that make sense? But God's knowledge is not limited. So there are communicable and incommunicable attributes. But we can know God as he reveals himself to us, even in our limited knowledge. And he wants us to know in this passage and others that he is love. Now, if we're honest, some of us don't like the phrase God is love. Right? Anybody else have a response when you hear the phrase God is love, you just kind of brace for impact? Because usually, in my personal experience, this is totally anecdotal, that usually when I hear someone say God is love, what comes next is some sort of excuse for their rebellion against God. Right? God is love, dude, don't judge me. God just loves me just as I am, no matter what I do. Like, that kind of sentiment. Right? It's been abused and watered down into a trite throw-around phrase. But it's true. Love is not merely an attribute that God has. God is love. This is what's known as the doctrine of divine simplicity. God's essence and his attributes are the same. God is his attributes. All that is in God is God. So, God is love. Author Mark Jones wrote a wonderful little book entitled God Is. It's a devotional guide to the various attributes of our Lord. And in his chapter on love, he speaks of the different ways of understanding God's love. And the one that vastly overshadows the others on the pages of Scripture is God's special love towards his chosen people. And that is the kind of love that is highlighted in this text today. The big idea is simply this. God has a special love for his people. That doctrine is very clear in this passage. And we can see that God sovereignly chose this people. He uses them to express love to other people. And he blesses them as an expression of his own love for them. And when we walk through those three principles, I want to make observations about each one along the way. So we'll start with that first principle. God sovereignly chose a particular people to love. That's what we see in verse 15. And along that line of God choosing a particular people to love, I have four observations for us from verse 15. First, God made a sovereign choice to love, and it was a choice of delight. Psalm 115:3, which, by the way, is a verse that you will not see on too many coffee mugs sold in Christian stores. It says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does all that pleases him." See, God does not operate out of a begrudging spirit as he makes sovereign choices. His sovereign choice is one of pleasure and delight. His sovereign choice of this particular nation is made in the same manner as his sovereign election of us for salvation. Paul says in Ephesians 1, "In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." So there in Ephesians 1, Paul connects the choosing of us to praise, just as Moses connects the choosing of Israel to worship in Deuteronomy chapter 10. The right response to this kind of choice of God is doxology. It's to praise him. Now here's the second observation from verse 15. God made a sovereign choice to love a particular people while being the Lord of all. You'll notice there at the beginning of that verse, the word yet. Sometimes in English translations, it will be rendered as and yet. I prefer that. And Curid speaks of this as an adverb of limitation. You see, in verse 14, Moses explains the vast scope of God's power and rule over all things. And yet, he says, he owns it all. And yet, you belong to God in a special way. A rancher may own the cattle on 1,000 hills, but he can still love one particular hill and one particular part of his herd more than the others. A man might run a large farm filled with all kinds of animals under his care, but he can set his affections on that old cattle dog that's been by his side since he was just a puppy. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. God is the founder of all things, and yet he chose a particular people for redemption. Now, McConville in his commentary points to the tension that's created by verse 14 and verse 15 here in Deuteronomy 10. The language in his view tips a hat to the dichotomy of these two things that in the ancient Near Eastern world would be kind of odd. Because national deities, these false demonic gods, they were limited to a particular people group. So how is the Lord of all, the God over all things, limited to just one people in one place? But McConville makes it clear that Yahweh's universal rule of all things and his special election of this one people, they're not at odds at all. The tension actually serves as a driving force to call this people to faithfulness and to worship. Here's the third observation. God made a sovereign choice in which he bound himself to creatures in covenant and to love their descendants after them. Note well, by choosing the patriarchs, God was choosing their descendants. Covenants have intergenerational impacts. And when God sets his love on a family, he will be their God. Abraham is the man of faith. He bears witness to God's covenant of grace in a vision. He partakes of that covenant by faith. He doesn't actually execute the covenant ceremony. God does. God participates as both parties in that covenant. The Lord loves his son and his grandson after him. He extends his blessing and lordship, not just to Abraham, but to his whole household. He delivers the family from famine and again from slavery. And here they are in this text on the brink of entering God's promises. Brothers, listen, what Abraham looked forward to, we look back upon. We look to the flaming torch and the smoking pot, not in a vision in Genesis 15, but in the upper room in the Gospels. A kingdom was covenanted to Jesus, and he covenants it to us. We look not to some animals that we have slaughtered and set apart with our own hands. We look to the cross where the God-man, the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world, died for people like us. And in dying, he redeems us and makes us a part of the covenant by faith, just like Abraham. In Christ, the Lord is God to us and to our children. You may be the first faithful believers in your family for generations. You may be the only ones in your whole family alive at this time who love the Lord. But the Lord will be faithful to your children and your children's children. Your household has been chosen to be loved by God. Covenant children, listen to me. What a gift this is to you. But you have a responsibility. Your responsibility is to grab a hold of Jesus by faith for yourselves. Rejoice that the Lord God is the God of your family. Be like Jacob. Jacob did not look at the Lord that night and say, you know, my grandfather and my father put their trust in you, and that's good by me. Now, he grabbed a hold of the Lord. He was willing to be maimed by God in order to have God's blessing, in order to hold fast to him by faith. Cling to the Lord for yourself like Jacob. Embrace him as your own because he loves you and he died for you. Here's my fourth observation. God made a sovereign choice that he would love people despite themselves. Notice this phrase, even you above all peoples. How about that? Moses, in more than one way throughout the book of Deuteronomy, has communicated to Israel that they are not hot stuff. What makes them special is God. In and of themselves, they aren't much. If you've been around the Reformed world long enough, you've heard this expression, if you aren't Dutch, you aren't much, right? People of Dutch descent, particularly in the Midwest, They love that phrase. And the expression is usually uttered only halfway in jest, right? But do we believe that as Christians about ourselves? Moses is also speaking to us. We should have some humility. Some of you are hyper aware of this, and that's good. You're hyper aware of the fact that you would be a total train wreck without Christ. I feel the same way about myself. We should never act as if we are holier than thou. We should not act for a second like God loves us because we're just so awesome, that he set his love and affection upon us just because we are so great and so successful and so beautiful and put together and prosperous. It's just simply not true. God loves us despite our lack of worthiness. If God thought like men and chose according to man's economy, Israel is not his first choice. And the church, being the continuation of Israel, being the Israel of the new covenant, we should not miss this fact for ourselves either. As I said last week, doxology creates this backdrop to help us understand what we are covering today, which is love. Why should we worship God? Why should we walk in allegiance with him? That's because God chose us and he loves us. And now we turn to verses 18 through 19. And we see the principle here that God loves people through his chosen people. There is a cosmic charity here in which God uses his own people as instruments to bless others. Now, the word charity has fallen on hard times these days, but charity is a type of love. And we see that the God of the universe looks down to the forgotten and the downtrodden to ensure that they get justice and proper care. The text says, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. An orphan, of course, is without parents. A widow is without a husband to watch over her and protect her. And here an alien would be a stranger who is without a true home in the land that he's in. They would live legally in Israel and live according to the laws and customs of that land. And that land had laws and customs in place that protected and served them and other vulnerable people. That was God's way of loving these people through his people in the land. God still does this today through the church. And when we read Amos, for example, we can see how mad it makes the Lord when covenant people neglect the marginalized. But let me stay on track here and give you five observations from this particular set of two verses. First, love is clearly acted out. Love is not a sentiment or a warm, fuzzy feeling. In addition to this passage, James 2 puts it in very blunt terms for us. The brother of Christ says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? James's point there is that that kind of faith is useless. It's dead. And I think the same is true about love. That kind of love is useless. It's an empty love to say, brother, I just love you so much, praying for you in the midst of your trials. Meanwhile, they have physical needs that you are totally capable of meeting in that moment. It's an empty love. Second, our affection, our love, it drives justice. McConville rightly points out that love is both a matter of internal disposition and outward expression. Love begins within, but it doesn't stay there. It moves. Love reveals itself. One reason why judges set criminals free when they should have them executed is that they do not love the vulnerable in society. They have disordered loves. There's a lack of love for the marginalized, the people that will surely fall prey and victim to hardened criminals. These judges do not imitate the cosmic judge because they do not know him and they do not love him. Our affection for people around us motivates us to show love, to give them justice according to God's standard, to express Christian charity. It is the role of the church and of individual Christians to express this love. And I would even say this is the role of the civil magistrate to express the love of God through proper ordered justice. Romans 13 makes it very clear that the civil servant is God's minister, not man's. Third observation is that God's love is effectual because God has power. His work in salvation, for example, is effectual for us, not just because he loves us, but because he actually has the power to save us. Does that make sense? You might see a loved one drowning in the pool or the river or in traffic, in trouble, dazed and confused and not knowing where they are. And you might really love them and long to save them, but if you do not have the ability to rush to save them, that's a completely different story. It's not just about love. It's also about the ability to carry out that love, to protect them, to care for them. Here, God can seek justice for the vulnerable because he has power. Notice, it's the warrior God from verse 17 who loves the marginalized. It's the awesome and mighty God. That man of war motif should not be lost on us. What a model that is for us to follow. Here, the great, mighty, and awesome God is not above helping those who hurt. In fact, he commands it. The one who goes to battle for his people and wins 1,000 wars is also tender to those in need. Please understand, godly, good love, which can lead to proper justice, is kind of useless without power. The pietists and the pacifists who demand that we have love without ever seeking political power or position or taking up the means of arms to fight for justice in a lawful manner, they're cutting Christian men and Christian societies off at the knees. We need godly men sitting on benches with real power to see justice done. We need godly men wearing badges and kicking in doors to capture violent people who are perpetually doing evil to others. We need godly men with the power to write good laws and abolish bad ones, and so on and so forth. Ideas are great, but the best political and theory of justice in the world is of no good without the position and the authority to be able to actually implement it for the sake of those around you. All Israelites were to express love and justice, of course, but the people in Israel with position and power were most capable and therefore the most responsible. As the saying goes, with great power comes great responsibility. Boaz, for example, in the book of Ruth, he was able to serve so many, leave behind so much of the gleanings of his field that took care of so many vulnerable people who were without food outside of his help. He was able to do that with his fields because he had them. Right? He had economic resources and economic power. Any definition that you hear today of a good man that treats strength, power, position, authority, and influence as if those things are at odds with being a good man, those are simply unbiblical definitions. Fourth observation is this. This love which drives justice is necessary for the future king in Israel. You'll see this later in the book of Deuteronomy. But kings and other rulers are a type of father, and fathers must love their children, all of them. And God makes it clear in Deuteronomy that when Israel asks for a king, they're going to get one, and the king must set his affections on certain things. If he doesn't, justice will be perverted because our justice follows our love. We see this in Proverbs 31, don't we, which we just covered not too long ago. The king's mother warns him away from a disordered affection and an abuse of women and wine. See, if he sets a disordered affection on those things, he will pervert justice because your justice follows your loves. Fifth, God's love for the stranger in the midst of Israel is analogous to his love for Israel when they were strangers. Their love and care for sojourners in the land were a living reminder of their own history as a people. God sustained them as aliens in a faraway place. The story of the stranger next door was in some sense their own story. Hebrews 13 and Philippians 3 make it clear that as Christians, this side of eternity, we are a type of sojourner. Now people, if I'm honest, will do terrible violence to those texts. They will use those texts to excuse political apathy. They will use them to excuse illegal immigration and force us to be okay with people breaking our laws and the laws of other nations. But that's a terrible application because grace does not destroy nature or abolish nature. By nature, America is my home. However, as a Christian, I have a place awaiting me that is more home. It's home in a different and a better eternal way. It's also home to other people who do not belong to America according to nature, just like I don't belong, for example, to Japan by nature. But the Japanese Christian and the American Christian will share the same heavenly home. And for both the American Christian and the Japanese Christian, the temporal status of our citizenship teaches us to love the stranger well when they are on our soil. They're visiting our home in a sense, and we want to be good hosts. We want to show them the love of God as they are passing through, because in some sense, we're passing through this temporal world. This is how God treats us. He's gracious to us as we are just passing through. Their earthly story by nature is our story in a parallel supernatural sense by grace. But in no way does this mean that we do not care about our earthly homes. There's an order of loves. We have a greater responsibility to love the stranger down the street than we do the stranger across the world that we will never run into. We are finite, limited creatures, and there's a proper order of our loves. Long story short, here in these two verses, in 18 and 19, we see God's character being acted out for us. His law reveals what he loves. You've heard me say this before. Whatever rules we have in our homes as parents, that reveals to our children what we love and what we value. No stomping through the house ever, but especially not before 8 a.m., right? Like, what does that reveal? We want peace and quiet in the mornings, right? God has set his love upon a particular people, and that includes the weakest and most vulnerable in their midst. He loves all of that particular people, from the greatest to the least. Here's the third thing that I want us to see today, and this is from verse 22. God loves his particular people by blessing them. He works together all things for the good of those who love him, and we love him because he first loved us. Verse 22 is absolutely loaded. It condenses 500 years of redemptive history in just 26 words in English. The verse begins by saying that they went down to Egypt, just 70 persons in all, and now they are as numerous as the stars in the sky. This is a humble verse. It's vastly underselling all of the beautiful providence of God that was at work for his people for half a millennia. God's works of providence, of course, are his holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. And Israel wasn't just 70 persons in all, casually rolling down into Egypt, wishing upon a star that they would be given a warm welcome as they're fleeing famine in their own land. No, it was the sovereignty of God working in and through, and despite an evil act by the brothers of Joseph, what they meant for ill, God used for good. They betrayed Joseph. They were going to kill him. And then one brother says, hey, that feels like three steps too far. Let's just sell him. So they sell him into slavery. And through many twists and turns, ups and downs, highs and lows in his story, Joseph ends up as second in command over all of Egypt, second only to the king himself. So that when these brothers go down into Egypt seeking help, they unknowingly looked to their very own blood brother for their survival. What takes up just a few chapters in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, is a lifetime for Joseph, a lifetime of trusting God before it finally becomes clear what the Lord was doing, not just for Joseph, but for his entire nation. And then fast forward, 400 years later, the Israelites are in slavery, and Pharaoh begins killing the sons of Israel. But Moses is sent in a basket. This mini ark-like homemade container goes down a body of water. Where have we seen that before? And he's spared from the wrath of the Egyptian king. And then he's adopted into the king's own household. What are the odds? Well, when the Lord is sovereignly working together all things for the good of his people that he loves, the odds are pretty good. But just when it seemed like Moses' life was all gas and no brakes into the heights of power in Egypt, he strikes down an Egyptian and he flees the land as a murderer. And yet God, in his providential care for Moses and for Israel, did not allow Moses to wander off in despair or to wander off the face of the earth into oblivion. No, he speaks to him in the middle of nowhere out of a burning bush, and he redeems the story. God chooses Moses, a man who can barely speak publicly. He struggles to speak well. He chooses him to come back to the courts of Pharaoh and demand that the king of all of Egypt let the Israelites go. and through many dangers, toils, and snares, despite many grumblings and many complaints, a journey through the wilderness and back into the wilderness and back across the wilderness once again before they finally return to the edge of the promised land. Here they are. They're ready to walk into the land, give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the history that's condensed down into this verse. And that's even a condensed version that I just gave you. Now, some people will pick at this verse and complain that it wasn't strictly 70 people in all, as the text here says. By some counts, as you can see in Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, it was 75 people. But, you know, sometimes the Bible doesn't speak in strictly technical terms in a mathematical sense, and that's okay. We can't take our modern Western expectations of how things are rendered and read and force them back onto the Bible. That would be arrogant. Sometimes there are simply different ways of rendering a number, but other times in the Bible, the scriptures give us a number that is generally representative of the more accurate number, and it does that for a literary reason. For example, 70 has a symbolic meaning in the Old Testament. It's symbolic of extraordinary fertility. We see that in the descendants of Noah's family after the ark in Genesis 10. And we see it again in Judges 8 as the Bible is describing the descendants of Gideon, the judge. So one of the things that we're being clued into here is that when Israel left Canaan to come down to Egypt in order to survive that famine, God was already prospering them. God was already blessing them with extraordinary fertility. He's blessing the family of Jacob. Hopefully this isn't lost on us, that in the providential care of God, as he's working all of these things out, he was already in the process of blessing these people even when they didn't see it or didn't feel it. Through the struggle of four centuries of slavery, God was multiplying them and preserving them, and he continued to do so even as they wandered in the wilderness. And just think of this verse in light of what Moses has already declared in the book of Deuteronomy and Deuteronomy 1:11. He pronounces this blessing upon them. He says, "May the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you 1,000-fold more than you are and bless you just as he has promised you." I mean, God has already blessed them tremendously before they went into Egypt and while they were there. And then Moses pronounces his desire for God to continue to bless them. This language of them being more numerous than the stars in the sky is a reminder that God has already kept his promise to Abraham in Genesis 15. He brings Abraham out of his tent, a man who at the moment is childless, and he says, "Look up to the sky. Your descendants are going to be like the stars in the heavens." And this language here in verse 22 is Moses telling them, God has been faithful. God has kept his promise. Abraham could not have counted all those stars, but again, a technical number isn't the point. It's an expression. It's a way of communicating to a man without any kids that your descendants are going to be more than you could presently even fathom. And God kept his word. And he keeps on keeping that promise even to this very day. The church is experiencing that blessing of Moses from Deuteronomy 1:11. It is being fulfilled on the earth today because Abraham's children are those who share in his faith, not necessarily his biology. And so as people embrace Christ for themselves, God is simply unfolding another layer of both the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 15 and the blessing that was spoken over them by Moses in Deuteronomy 1. This is the God that we are to fear, serve, and cling to. We swear in his name alone. This is the God that we worship. He has done great things right before our very eyes as he keeps his promise to us. Now, of all God's attributes, in my experience, love is everyone's favorite. Even people who don't really believe in God, they love that God is love. But so often, that's because they don't understand what love did for us and what love calls us to do. Right after telling us in 1 John 4 that God is love, the Apostle John explains that the love of God was expressed in that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And how does that happen? How can we live through him? How is that even possible? Well, it's because Christ died for our sins. He was the propitiation of our sins. He carried our sin as far as the east is from the west. And he did that by dying. He carried our sins away at the cost of his own life. And verse 11 of 1 John 4 tells us how we should respond. If God loved us like this, we ought to love one another. Not only should we love God, but we ought to love other people. And John alludes to the fact that those who have been loved by God will confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We cannot simply claim that God is love. We have to confess Jesus as he is freely offered in the Bible. We can't make up our own version. It's Christ as revealed in the scriptures, or it's no Christ at all. And of course, John makes it abundantly clear that the reason that we love God is that he first loved us. And right after reminding us of that, John closes by saying that the God who is love has given us a commandment that we must follow. Love one another. You see, the Mosaic view of love and the Johannine view of love are the exact same. Love God and love his people, says Moses. That's a summary of the Ten Commandments. And all throughout the book of 1 John, what do we see? Love God, and if you love God, you'll love his people. You'll love others. They're not two different views. They're the same. Our love for God and for our neighbors is the right response to the graciousness of a loving God. It's not a work that we perform in order to earn God's perfection. It's a response that comes forth from a heart that knows the love of God. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.